Last week in our study in Genesis, we saw the corrupting influence this world had on a son of Israel. This week, we see how a son of God can succeed in engagement with the world without being corrupted by it. Beloved, we live in a time when the world around us needs our engagement. It needs us to be a part of it. So many times I hear people saying, why don't we just move away and find a place where we can hide out? As attractive as that sounds, our neighbors need us. Your friends at school, they need you. The people in your workplace, they need you. You have family members in your own home that need you. They need us to be able to introduce them again to this great God who has such a great love for us that we might be able to share with them, to show them, to demonstrate by our life, by our words, by our actions, that He is real. He exists and He walks with us. He cares for us. This morning in this message, one of the things, it's going to be a one-point message. We're only going to get to verse 20. I want you to get one thing. He walks with you. Our God is with you. It's not a question, well, will He be with me if, or that He is with you. He's promised to be with you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, His Spirit indwells you, and our God is with you. Now, is that visible to your family? Is that visible to your friends? Is that visible to the people you work with? With Joseph, it was visible, very visible to everyone he came in contact with. We learn that Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold by his brothers to the caravan of Ishmaelites that were headed towards Egypt. As we looked at chapter 38 last week, we saw what happened to Judah through the next several years, right? And we followed Judah for probably about 20 years, maybe 25 years. I want you to know that in 39, we're coming back to where we left off with Joseph as he got sold to his by his brothers, because we're going to follow his walk now over the next 20 to 25 years. That's something that I want you to consider, because when we read the story of Joseph, when we've heard it in Sunday school, we almost picture it like it took place over the course of a few months. And if that were the case, then his time in prison wasn't all that bad. His time in captivity wasn't all that bad. But when you realize it took place over 25 years, you start to realize that this young man spent time in prison. This young man spent time as a slave, being owned by another. And you start to realize that we often think of Joseph having this charmed life. Never forget, he had a hard life. He suffered a lot. Remember, he's a type of Christ. And so in this picture, you're going to see him falsely accused. You're going to see him imprisoned, not only for not doing something wrong, but he's imprisoned really for doing something right. It's important for us to understand that this is a long period of time. And so as we come into chapter 39, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and in field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused. He said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her. to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and he fled and he got out of that house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he's brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. So when Joseph arrived in Egypt, he was purchased by Potiphar. We know that Joseph is 17 when he's purchased. He's brought to Potiphar's house. Potiphar, he's the captain of Pharaoh's guard. What we understand is he's the captain of his personal guard, which means he's one of the very trusted officers in Pharaoh's house. Great access. It means he's also very wealthy. He probably has whatever he wants in life. It's going to be important because his wife undoubtedly is going to be beautiful. In verse 2, Moses lets us know something that is key to the rest of Genesis. It's key to the rest of the Bible. It's key for us this morning. He repeats it 3 times in this first chapter that he introduces Joseph. It begins Joseph's testimony. That the challenge that I want for each of you to take home with you today is that this should be the beginning of your testimony. And what I mean by the beginning of your testimony, before you ever start to share the gospel with somebody, they should have already seen it. It should be visible in your life. The fact that you've been saved, the fact that you're loved by God, the fact that you have come to know that He is and He's yours should already be visible. It should be the way that all of our testimonies begin. 3 times we're told that the Lord was with Joseph. The word that's used here is Yahweh. Yahweh was with Joseph. It's important for you to know that Yahweh. Yahweh is the I Am. Yahweh is the self-existent, eternal God. The God who's self-existent. He doesn't need anyone, and He doesn't need anything, yet He chooses, Yahweh chooses to be in relationship with those He loves. Doesn't need you, He loves you. It's important for us to recognize that. We don't serve a needy God. We serve a loving God. He's the person of God who enters into relationship with His people. He's the God who is with us. He's the God who keeps covenant with His people. He's the Jesus of the Old Testament, pre-incarnate. This is who Yahweh. It's Yahweh who was with Joseph. Joseph knows His presence is with him. To start off with, God is always with His people. You've probably heard it in my prayer. But His people are not always aware of His presence. Do you ever run into that in your own life? Just all of a sudden, you just feel like you're alone. And all of a sudden, you know, there's times when, well, you know His presence. You feel His hand upon your shoulder. You feel the warmth of His breath on the back of your neck. You know He's there. There's other times when you feel all alone. And what's the difference between those times? Did He move? No, you need to know, beloved, that it's you who has moved. Because He's always there. He's always right there with you. It's a great place to be when you walk with the Lord fully aware of His presence. And when this is right, not only do you know it, everyone around you knows it. There is a testimony. You can't hide it. When you are in a great relationship with the living God, you can't hide it. People will become aware of His being with you. You remember back in Genesis 21, Abraham. There was a place in Genesis 21 where it says God was with Abraham. When we follow Abraham, Everyone knew that God was with him, didn't they? If you go think back through all of those chapters that he went, they knew that his God was with him, whether it was the water that was found in his wells. Everyone else had a hard time, not Abraham. His wells had water. The health of his crops, the fertility of his flocks, victory against an outnumbered force that had taken his cousin and taken people along with him. He went off riding off to them and victory was given to him. It seems with ease. People knew that Abraham's God was with him. Remember, Abimelech came to Abraham and told him as much. He said, "It is apparent that God is with you." Therefore, what did Abimelech want? He wanted an alliance. He wanted peace. He wanted a covenant with him. I don't want to be your enemy because I know that God is with you. With Abraham, it was prosperity. It was fertility. And it moved the hearts of people around him. You know that every single time that people become aware that you're in this relationship with the living God, it will move their heart. For some, it'll move their heart against you. They'll hate you for it. Joseph's brothers, you know, he loved being loved by his father. They hated him for it. Some parts we move, they'll want to do you harm. But you know what? Some will be moved to follow you. Some will be moved to watch you. Many will want to have what you have. It's a beautiful thing. With Abraham, it was prosperity, fertility. In Judges, after Joshua dies, the people of Israel, we find, did what was right in their own eyes. If you read Judges, you know that you're going to read that a lot. The people did what was right in their own eyes. And you know what the problem with that was? It was usually wicked in the eyes of the Lord, right? It says that they did wicked, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so doing evil in the sight of the Lord, what does God do with his people? He would bring down the protection. And all of a sudden the enemies would come in. They would capture the people. They would oppress the people. They would break the people. Until when? Until the people would cry out, "Lord, have you forsaken us?" "Nope, just waiting for you to call my name." Right? "I'm just waiting for you." And they would cry out. And then God would do what? He would raise up a rescuer. He would raise up someone to go and save them, someone to go and lead them. They were called his judges. In Judges, what we're told is that whenever the Lord raised up a judge, this is Judges 2:18, whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, Yahweh was with the judge. And he would save them from the hands of their enemies all the days of the life of that judge. He wouldn't leave them. And so as you read through the judges, you'll find all kinds. Some of the judges he strengthened, gave them a tremendous strength. Some of them he gave wisdom. But if you watch the hearts of the people around those judges, they were always moved. I always think of the ones where one of the judges, he says, "The people won't follow me." And God says, "Oh yeah, they'll follow you." And the hearts were moved and they followed his leadership. With Yahweh, with the judges, protection and rescue was how you knew that he was with them. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, the Lord calls Samuel. Samuel's going to be his voice as things are changing. The Lord's about to bring in kings into the land, and the people were wanting an earthly king. And so at this time, the Lord speaks through Samuel, and when he calls him as a boy, I love it. He says, the Lord was about to do a thing in Israel. And so he needs to let the people know that the thing is about to happen. And so he activates this young boy. You know what we're told? 1 Samuel 3, and Yahweh was with him. And Yahweh let none of his words fall to the ground. You know what that means? It means that everything that he said came true. It meant that there was never a promise broken, that there was something about this young man that throughout his life, his words never fell, always upheld, which made the people trust him. Like they had not trusted anyone. And if Samuel said something, then it was true. You could trust it. You'd believe it. Yahweh did that. Let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was a prophet of the Lord. So with Samuel, God with him, it wasn't prosperity and fertility. It wasn't protection and strength. With him, it was authority and credibility. People saw that the Lord was with him and he had an authority to what he said and there was a credibility to what he said. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 18. Lord was with someone else. It's interesting because the Lord was with Saul for a time. But 1 Samuel 18, verse 12. God moved in the heart of Saul. 1 Samuel 18, 12. And so Saul was afraid of David. Why? Because the Lord was with him. The Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. Saul was aware, the Lord has departed from me and is now with David. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. And David, look at this, had success in all of his undertakings. Why? The Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all of Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and he came in before them. Do you see how the Lord being with David moves the hearts of all those around him? Saul, he made afraid. Saul was awestruck. The people fell in love with David. They saw that everything he touched was good. He prospered. And so with David, protection, expansion, success, over and again, not only do we see what the Lord does for the one he's with, but we see that what he does moves the minds and hearts of those around the one he's with. It moves kings to change their behavior. It moves enemies to form alliances, to become friends. It draws others to the light and it puts others to great fear and retreat. Do you know in Luke's gospel, we find out that the Lord was with John the Baptist. The Lord was with him. And you know what he had great success in when the Lord was with him? Proclaiming salvation and preparing the way for Christ. The Lord was with him, and that just opened up for him. He was able to preach repentance to a people, and they said that throngs came to John. What do we know as we come into Genesis? We know that the Lord was with Joseph. You know what that also tells you? It tells you that Joseph was with the Lord. Joseph was close to the Lord. He was obedient without remorse or complaint. He was in the right place with the right heart. His God, Joseph's God, Jacob's God, Isaac's God, Abraham's God, Noah's God, David's God was his God too. And he was with him. And when God is with his people, and they're in the purpose that God has set for them, there is always a testimony of his presence. It's undeniable. But I want you to understand that sometimes it shows up in prosperity, military victory. Sometimes it shows up in strength, courage, protection, wisdom. Sometimes in authority and credibility. Sometimes in unbridled success in everything. Sometimes in the proclamation and preparation for the gospel even. But in every case, those that are in proximity to the one that God is with become very aware that God is with them. In every case, when God is with somebody, those around are aware of it. What I want you to see this morning is the circumstances that surround it. You know, not always when God is with someone is he the wealthy shepherd or the military strongman or the handsome king. Could be a Hebrew teen that's been sold into slavery and then imprisoned for a period of time. Here's a question for you. Was the Lord with Paul, the apostle? We would say yes, in a very strong way. But he doesn't fit the mold, does he? Because with Paul, he's imprisoned repeatedly. He has countless beatings, 5 times endured, 39 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, stone, 3 times shipwrecked. Once he was adrift at sea. He fell into rivers. He was accosted by robbers. He was attacked by his own people. Constantly in toil, constantly working, constantly having sleepless nights. He was hungry. He was thirsty, on and on. Wait a minute. That doesn't fit the mold, does it? Was there any doubt with anybody that was around Paul that his God was with him? It was very evident. So I say that because I want you to know something this morning. In Isaiah 43:2, God makes a promise to his people, all of his people, those that were the people of his love, the people of his covenant, the people of faith. He says, I will be with you. It's a promise. God is not short on his promises. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus told his disciples, you need to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Wait a minute, that's us, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. God says, I will be with you. His son, when he was here, said, I will be with you. In John's gospel, Jesus told his disciples when they were worried about him leaving, he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. And what does it say about that helper? He will be with you. How long? Forever. All three of the persons of the Trinity, of the Godhead, have made a promise to you. You are not alone. I will be with you. So we have the Lord with us. Agreed? So here's the question. Is it evident to those around you? Is it evident to those around you that he is with you? I can see by some of your faces that maybe not so much. And if not, why not? Turn with me to Philippians. I want you to see something in Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Paul is writing to the Philippian church. And here at the end, when he's giving them the exhortation and then the encouragement, look at what he tells them. He gives them kind of a prescription, instruction. And it starts off with, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will tell you to rejoice. Step one, rejoice. Let me repeat myself. Rejoice in the Lord. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. You know what reasonableness means? It doesn't necessarily mean open-minded. It means fair-minded. You're willing to reason with someone. You're willing to listen to them. You're willing to dialogue with them. You're willing to engage with them. You're reasonable. Too often we just get so closed off, and especially in the time that we live in, everyone is so closed off. No one's listening. We in the church, we listen. We don't agree, but we listen. We're reasonable. We want people to reason with us that we might share with them the truth. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, and let your request be made known to God. Boy, do we blow it in this area. I would venture to say that in the church, there's just as much anxiety drugs as there is out in the world. We're an anxious people, worried about tomorrow, worried about what's going to get taken away from us, worried about how much we're going to make, worried about what we're going to do in retirement, worried about how our kids are going to, worried. Wait a minute. He's with you. What are you worried about? We've got to take a look at that. Don't be anxious for anything. And if you do those things, rejoicing, be reasonable, don't be anxious. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then he gives you this last one, which I think is something we can take with us today. Finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What consumes your mind and your thinking? This? Or do you got the TV on all the time listening to, you know, Fox News or whatever news you're listening to or watching the stuff that you watch, listening to the things you do in your podcast? What are you filling up your mind with? Are these things true? Are they excellent? Are they pure? Are they praiseworthy? I'll give you a confession. I got a little hooked on news over the past year. I broke it about 3 weeks ago. I haven't been watching the news. My wife, even you'd get in my car and if you got in the car and turned the thing, you'd hear the news. Now you hear country music. I'm happier. I don't go to bed worried so much. I spend my time in the Word in the morning and I'm with the one who's in charge of everything that's going on. And guess what? My anxiety went from here down to here. All you got to do is spend time with him and let your mind dwell on him. Get your mind off of all of this other stuff. Doesn't mean to bury your head in the sand. It means don't let that stuff consume you. Let him consume you. So anyway, so then at the end of this, after he says all this stuff, what do you say? He says, practice these things. believers, you need to practice these things. And if you do, the God of peace will be with you. He'll be visible. Think about it. If you're walking around and everyone says, oh my gosh, the sky is falling. You're like, are you kidding? God's got a will in hand. If we're the people walking around smiling, excited, happy, content, with peace, with joy, what is wrong with you? Oh, nothing wrong with me. I'm in a wonderful relationship. We're like Joseph who puts on that coat and won't take it off. My Father loves me. Set me apart from all the rest because of his great love for me. I'm loved by my dad. Beloved, do you walk around with that coat that was blood bought for you by Jesus Christ, that clothes, those clothes of righteousness? Do you walk around thankful every day, unwilling to take them off? I think of like my kids, they'd have like a pair of pajamas. They'd wear them until they were like holes in them, everything else, because that was their favorite. You know, they weren't going to take them off. That's what this is, this clothes of righteousness. There's nothing that's going to have me take them off. I know some of you are going to hate me because I'm wearing them. It's just because you're jealous. You're jealous of how much I'm loved. But I got news for you. He'll love you too. We have the Lord with us. And so we've got to practice things that Paul gives us. Rejoice in the Lord. Let your reasonableness be known. Don't be anxious. Pray with thanksgiving. Let your minds be captivated by good stuff. It makes me understand as I read through that list how often we hide his presence. The reason it's not visible to the people around us is because we hide our coat. We leave it at home. We leave it, you know, we take it out. We dust it off on a Sunday and we wear it as we come into church and we might meet in the middle of the week. We put it on as we meet with our folks. And then the minute we get to our car, we take it off again and we live this life hiding our relationship with him because we know it irritates people. We know it's going to move hearts around us. When people know that you are his, it will move hearts around you. Some in bad ways, some in good. With Joseph, that's right, we're on Joseph. It was very visible all the time that Yahweh was with him, which tells us what? It tells us that he was rejoicing frequently. It tells us that he was reasonable. He was fair-minded with sound judgment. It tells us he wasn't anxious, that he was trusting, and that when he prayed with thanksgiving. It tells us that his mind was fixed on truth and honor, justice, beauty, excellence, purity, and those were the things that he practiced in his life. And you're going to find out over the next three chapters that that plays out. We're going to see all of those in some form or another shown. So his God, his Lord, was evidently with him. And so even as a slave in a foreign land, we're told he became a successful man in the house of Potiphar, his Egyptian master. Now, before I move forward in the story, I want to dispel something for you. I want to highlight the difference between God's word and the prosperity heretics that they sell this false gospel, televangelists, peddlers of the gospel. I'm going to give you a couple of quotes, direct quotes. When we pray, believing that we have already received it in faith, God is obligated to make it come to pass. Heresy. The basic principle of the Christian life is to know that God put our sin, sickness, disease, sorrow, grief, and poverty on Jesus at Calvary. Heresy. God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money to fulfill the destiny he has laid out for us. Heresy. Not true. Error. They point to Joseph. The reason I bring this out is they point to Joseph, saying, it's the Joseph principle. You don't know the Joseph principle. You haven't read the book. You don't know his God. Beloved, their focus is always on what he gets, what he will receive, the material things, the money, the health, all earthly. Do you really think that God's motive is to make you in love with earthly things, to make you appreciate all of this fallen earth stuff? Is that really what God's doing to show you his blessing? Come on. As if God's goal for us is our wealth and satisfaction with this world. As we move through this path of Joseph, the one who the heretics point to frequently, I'm going to do my best. I want all of us to do our best to watch for what God is doing, not what Joseph is getting. That's key. Watch for what God is doing, not for what Joseph is getting. It's not about what you get. It's about what God does. Joseph's success is not for Joseph. When you read the whole story, who's the success? Why is he making him successful? God is moving him to a place where God can protect all of his people. He's going to use him. He's moving Joseph into a useful position. Some of us are useful when we have wealth. Some of us are useful when we have wisdom. Some of us are useful when we have courage and strength. Some of us are useful when we take beatings and scourgings and are willing to go to jail. His presence with you doesn't guarantee you a financial bank account. It doesn't guarantee you health. It guarantees you that he's going to use you. You're his, and there's a purpose for your life. And whatever he brings you through, he's got plans. And you're part of those plans. Verse 3 starts with his master. He just said Joseph is a successful man. And he has a master. He's a slave. Why is he successful? Because the Lord is with him. And as a slave with no rights, as we will see shortly, he has an Egyptian master. And then shortly, you're going to see his rights. His master gets mad at him. And what do? He yanks him and throws him into prison. Can you imagine what it would be like to live under that all the time? Doesn't matter how much you have. Doesn't matter how much freedom that the boss has given you. At any moment, he can say, enough, go away. We forget that. The Lord caused everything to succeed in his hands. That's what it says. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused everything that he did to succeed in his hands. I want you to ask yourself a question. How did Potiphar know that it was Joseph's God doing this and not Joseph? Maybe he's just lucky. Maybe the gods are with him. No, he knows that it is Joseph's God who is with him that is causing his success. How in the world does he know? Joseph told him. There wasn't a day, a moment that goes by that Joseph isn't in relationship with this God that he loves. Everyone around him knows who he loves. Ever been around a teenager? I was a youth pastor for many years. Ever been around a teenager in love? They will talk of nothing else. When you're in a relationship and you love that person, you can't not let people know. It was visible to this Potiphar that it was that relationship. It was this presence of Joseph's God. Do you know what that's called? It's called a testimony. We always think a testimony is a little 3-minute thing we do to hook people into the kingdom. No, your testimony is your life, how you live it out. Every once in a while, we put it into a 3-minute word picture. But your testimony is being lived every single day, every breath you take, every decision that you make. That's your testimony. You know what Joseph's testimony was? I'm in a grand relationship with the Father who loves me, set me apart. Isn't that your testimony? Isn't that my testimony? Joseph's life and words testified not only to his God's real existence, but to his favor on Joseph. Joseph's relationship with his God was not hidden. I already talked about his coat that he wore. Joseph was never afraid. My father loves me. Guess he doesn't love you. we look at it as a bad thing. I don't think he ever looked at it going, na 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 na, look at my coat. I think he was just so happy to have his coat. And every day he would look at it and just know, my father sewed this. My father paid for this. My father gave this to me. This is my coat. Never took it off. Even when he knew his brothers hated him for it. Joseph found favor in Potiphar's sight. He was made to be a focal point. His manner of life drew his attention. You can imagine, this didn't happen 2 months after he arrived. Beloved, that's the problem. We think, oh, he arrived and God magically opened up Potiphar's eye going, this is a good one. No, it says that over time, he caught Potiphar's attention. Years of living right, years of doing right, years of joy, years of rejoicing. This kid's always happy. This kid's always got a good morning. This kid's always got his head lifted up. This kid's always working hard. This kid's always got his shoulder to the plow. This kid's always thinking. This kid's always kind. This boy's always true. He's always honest. He's always willing to talk, engage. Over time, he caught the attention of Potiphar, and he gave him more responsibility. As he gave him more responsibility, what did he see? Whoa. Everything this boy touches turns to gold. His God is with him. And there's a blessing on this boy. Everything that Joseph touches succeeds. And so what does he do? He puts him over everything. His household affairs. He managed the staff. He kept the books. He overseed the finance and investments. Everything in the house, everything out in the fields. He entrusted everything to Joseph's oversight. I want you to know that Joseph is now probably in his mid-20s. It took years. He didn't just get it. He earned it. Potiphar so trusted Joseph that we're told that the only thing that Potiphar thought about was, what am I going to have for dinner tonight? The only thing he worried about. Joseph has it covered. And so the question, beloved, was God succeeding Joseph to make him rich? Was that God's goal? Make Joseph rich? Nope. It was to make him useful. Useful in God's redemption plan. In verse 6, we're told that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Do you know that this is only spoken of three men in the Bible? Fairly a lot of women, but only three men in the Bible. Joseph, David, and Absalom. And this term means that not only did he look good, he had a body to match. He was fit in form, and he was good to look at. The way the Hebrew's written with Joseph, it also tells us that not only was he beautiful on the outside, Joseph was a beautiful person on the inside. This kid was beautiful. And as he grew up in this house from 17 to manhood, at some point, Potiphar, his master's wife, cast her eyes on Joseph. She noticed him. Pretty soon, she desired him. It grew over time till she asked him to lie with her. But he refused. He refused. He refused. Listen to his rebuke to his master's wife. Behold, he says, look at this. He's reasoning with her, right? He's wanting her, listen to me. My master trusts me completely. How ugly would it be if I betray that trust, right? That's what he's saying. He's not greater in this house than I am. He's speaking of the authority. Every servant does exactly what I tell him to because he's given me that authority. He's not held back anything from me at all. There's nothing I can't have. There's nothing I can't do. You're putting all of that at risk. The only thing that I can't have is you, because you're his wife. He's trying to get her to think about this. Your husband's given me everything because I've made him rich, but he won't let me touch you. And so he appeals to her conscience. How could he betray such a trust? That sin is so ugly. The thing his master had held back was his wife. He appeals to her devotion to him. To fall would be so wicked. And so the bottom line for Joseph then, and this is where you see Joseph's heart, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against who? Wait a minute, it's not Potiphar. We're thinking that he's building up this case. How could I sin against Potiphar? But that's not what he says. How could I do this sin against my God? Who does that remind you of? Hopefully David rings a bell. David didn't flee sexual temptation. Instead, he ran to it. He pursued it. So you've got Joseph who's fleeing, you've got David who's pursuing. Not only did he pursue, he took another man's wife. He got her pregnant, and then he ordered his death, her husband's death, to cover it up. He went all the way with it. When confronted by Nathan, who was sent by God to rebuke David, do you remember the Lord's rebuke? After showing David his deeds through the illustration of the rich man taking the lamb of the poor man, this is what the Lord told David through Nathan. I appointed you king of Israel. I delivered you out of the house of Saul. I gave you your master's house. I gave you your master's wives. I gave you the house of Israel. I gave you Judah. And if that weren't enough, this is what God says, now if that weren't enough, I would have given you more. But you have thought little of my words. You've done what was evil in my sight. This is the big one. You thought very little of my presence with you. You didn't value the fact that I was with you. This relationship that we have, it meant nothing to you. What you've done in secret, understand this, David, I'm going to correct in public. What you did in the night, in the dark, I will expose in the day by the sun. And then we're given the heart of David in response to this rebuke. Psalm 51, the Lord lets us see David's heart. In Psalm 51, what does he say? Against you, you only have I sinned. What does he recognize? This is the relationship that I put at risk. That's the one that's the most valuable. It's the one that means everything to me. What does David want more than anything? When you read through Psalm 51, he wants to return to the relationship that he had before the sin happened. That's what he wants. And what is it that he had? What was in that relationship that he had before? It gives us insight into the relationship one has with the Lord when he's with him. He says, restore me to a place of joy and gladness. Do you see the rejoicing? Restore me to that place of joy and gladness. Restore to me a clean heart and a right spirit. Get rid of the anxiousness. Peace. I want the Holy Spirit active in my life again. I want to see your fingerprints all around me again like I used to. I want the joy of knowing your salvation. I want to go again and teach others of his grace. You see that? It's always visible to others. I want to sing of God's righteousness. I want to declare the goodness of God to everyone. Restore me to that relationship. That's what he prays. Because all of that was what was broken by his sin. So when Joseph tells Potiphar's wife, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? She's attractive. And no doubt it would go well for him if he would just say yes. No doubt it was a real temptation. And not only that, we find in the next verse, that temptation came day after day after day after day after day. She didn't let up. It went on. It wasn't just one time. Every time she saw him, she's like, hey, now? Hoping to catch him on a bored afternoon. Hoping to catch him when all the men were out. Hoping to catch him in a weak moment. And over again, we're told that Joseph said, no, how could I do this? How could I do this wickedness to sin against God? What did he value more than anything else? I'm in a relationship that is so valuable to me. How could I do this? This is not anything worth the relationship that I'm in. There's nothing that you can offer that it just pales in comparison to what I have in him. Here's what the Jews teach their people from this passage. Two things that they teach all of their folks, both boys and girls, drilled into their heads. First one, very practical. Men are never alone with members of the opposite sex. And they write in there because it gives opportunity for sin. It gives opportunity for the appearance of sin. And it provides fertile ground for sin to grow. Second rule that they give is something that I think is so interesting. And I want you to really think about this morning. When married men and women become aware of an attraction, any special attention, whether for someone else to them or for themselves to another. You know what that means? It means there's a guy that's in your world that all of a sudden notices your wife one day and you can tell that he knows your wife. Your wife knows that he noticed her. All of you women know, you know, when a man notices you and all of a sudden it's just like, hey, how's it going? And all of a sudden it's like, hey, how's it going? Right? You know, there's just that moment where there's a change. And beloved, all of you too know when you're with someone and all of a sudden you're attracted to something in them. You know what the Jews tell all of their folks? Protect your relationship. Break it off. Do not talk to them. See them again. Kill it while it's killable. It's a good rule. That's what Joseph is doing here. And it says that he never was alone with her. He never would listen to her. He never would talk to her alone. He broke off all. He only did what he had to do. Joseph was right to flee. And so he frees, he runs, and she sees that she's got his garment in her hand. She's obviously frustrated. She's not very happy with him. And so she cries out for the men of the household. She said to them, see, she shows him Joseph's garment. He, talking about Potiphar, has brought in this Hebrew to mock us. Understand, that's a pejorative. My husband brought in this Hebrew to make fun of all of us. And guess what? He tried to lay hands on me. I cried out. He ran off. Here's the proof. She fabricated a lie and accused Joseph of attempted rape. She says that she cried out. It's because that was a signal of no consent back then. If a man was to stay with a woman who had cried out, even in Deuteronomy, you'll find that. She's not consenting. It's rape and it's punishable. She kept the garment with her until Potiphar came home. She repeated her false witness against Joseph to him. And as soon as Joseph's master, heard these words, This is what really ticked him off. This is how your servant treated me. What is she telling him? I thought you were the master of the house. I thought I belonged to you. This Hebrew that you brought into the house thinks he's higher than you, thinks he can have what belongs to you. He grabs hold of Joseph and yanks him and puts him in prison. Now we know the whole story. We know that the Lord needs Joseph to be in prison, don't we? Because he's going to overhear something. He's going to make some friends in prison. He can't make friends in prison if he ain't there, so he needs to be there. And so you can read this story and say, wow, this lady, she did this thing, she did this false witness, and oh, this Potiphar, he's such an evil guy, he took him out of this, he put him in here. I want you to understand that they are both responsible for their awful, wicked, sinful behavior, and they will pay for it. But our God has woven their wickedness into his redemption plan. And guess what? Joseph is still right in the very position that God wants him to be in. That's what's wrong with Austinianism. That's what's wrong with these false prophets who tell you that, well, if you're not healthy and you're not wealthy, well, you're not doing something right. Your faith, there's a flaw in your faith. There's something wrong here. Really? Because they would look at Joseph and call him a total failure. You're not at all what God is doing. And in fact, he's precisely where God wants him. And God loves him. God is with him. Beloved, you may be going through a trial right now. You may be going through hardship right now. You may be going through a time of poverty right now. You may be going through a health crisis right now. He's with you. There may be someone you're going to meet at the hospital. There may be someone that God is going to move in their heart to help. There's maybe something you need to learn about finance. I don't know. He does. He's with you. He's got Joseph exactly where he wants him. His God is with him, never left him there. He knows he's not alone, rejoicing, praying in thankfulness, trusting the Lord for what comes next. I'm going to leave it there this morning. What do we take home from this study, this message this morning, this scene from Joseph's life? I want you to leave today wondering what the value is that you place on your relationship with God. He would do nothing that would hinder or hurt that relationship that he had with his God. This God who loved him, who had set him apart. Is his being with us something that we cherish? Is it something that we protect? I will tell you, beloved, if you get this right, temptations are not as hard as they used to be. Sins don't creep up on you and surprise you like they used to. Think about your relationship with the Lord and what it cost him to be in relationship with you. What is worth damaging that relationship? Nothing. And you know what, something else I'll tell you? There's nothing in this world that will separate you from his love. Not living, not dying, not here, not there, nothing. He's always there. He's always with you. You can't help but share the fact that you're in relationship with him. You love him. Every conversation, you know, people hate it because they're like, you're always talking about the Lord. It's like, good. That's what didn't used to be that way. It is today. This relationship that he's been with you for so long, does it mean the world to you? We live for him and we live our lives with him and he with us. So I challenge you this morning, this week, wear that blood-bought coat with great rejoicing. Love the fact that you are so loved. And if others see that he loves you that much, so be it. Amen.